Beloved children of God, the title of my sermon this morning is A Covenant Crisis. In order to understand what that means, we need to look at where the Israelites are and what has happened to them. In chapter 19 of Exodus, the Israelites finally arrive at Mount Sinai, the mountain of God. This is the place where God enters into covenant with his people. At Sinai, God declares his love for them. God says, I bore you here on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you obey my voice and keep my covenant, you will be my treasured possession. And out of all the peoples, you shall be for me a priestly kingdom and a holy nation. This leads, after several more chapters in which God explains, gives his law to the people, to a dramatic covenant ceremony in chapter 24. After God has set forth the commandments, Moses builds an altar, and there's a great sacrifice of oxen. And Moses takes the blood of all these oxen, and half of it he throws against the altar, and the other half he throws over the people. All the people then, spattered with covenant blood, say together, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. In later years, the prophets of Israel would look back upon those days as God's marriage to his people. God wooed them in the wilderness. God betrothed himself to them at Sinai. Like marriage, this covenant with God is an exclusive relationship. The first two commandments that God gives to the people are what? You shall have no other gods before me, and you shall make no graven images. And then God gives the reason, for I am a jealous God. This is not the jealousy of some insecure lover. It's the jealousy that's expressed in our traditional marriage vows. A couple promises that, quote, forsaking all others, they will be faithful to each other as long as they both shall live. No others can be admitted into this depth of relationship. And so God demands this same exclusive commitment from his people. Now Moses has been away at Mount Sinai for 40 days. God is giving him instructions about the tabernacle, instructions about the ark. These are the means by which the holy God will come to dwell with his people. But stuck in the wilderness with Moses away, the people hanker after the old days again. They tell Aaron, make us some gods. They wanted a tangible, visible God to replace a hidden and holy God who rumbled at the top of the mountain. They wanted revelry to replace reverence. You can take Israel out of Egypt, but it's a lot harder to take Egypt out of Israel. Amazingly, Aaron, Moses' brother, goes along. He was supposed to hold things together while Moses is away, but hardly blinking an eye, he goes along with the plan. Oh, when they say, these are our gods who brought us out of Egypt, Aaron says, well, wait a minute now. We'll build an altar and let it be a festival to Yahweh. The people of Israel are not being irreligious. They are being intensely religious. They want religion, and they want it here and now. They want a religion that works for them on their own terms. They want a God who meets their immediate needs rather than a God who demands their obedience. Let's call it golden calf religion. And you better believe that it's alive and well today. It's not particularly liberal or conservative, doesn't belong just in mainline churches or in evangelical churches. It can occur anywhere. Golden calf religion, for example, emerges where health and wealth are promised as immediate rewards for serving God. Where Christians allow the politics of fear to replace God's call for justice and mercy, or allow nationalism to obscure God's love for all the nations of the world, where protecting our way of life becomes more important than living out the kingdom of God, where our worship focuses more on attraction and entertainment than on standing before the holy God of love. But golden calf religion thrives in the heady centers of intellectual religion as well, where theological scholars are all too worried about what modern people can manage to believe or not believe, who reduce God to a helpless outside observer of history, who reduce Christ to a wise prophet or a helpful therapist. All golden calf religion has this singular characteristic. It worships a God of its own making, and in so doing refuses to worship the true and living God in covenant faith and obedience. People still hanker after the satisfying golden calf religion rather than the fiercely loving, covenant-making, obedience-demanding God. But golden calf religion, of course, needs leaders like Aaron, leaders who will give the people the gods that they want. Believe me, it is a constant temptation for all pastors and religious leaders to cater to the felt needs and desires of their people. We live in a consumer society where people are used to getting what they want or they'll go elsewhere. Under those circumstances, it's terribly tempting to give people the God that they want rather than the true and living God. So with Aaron the priest as the worship leader, the people, it says, rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought sacrifices of well-being, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to revel. A wonderful day they were having indeed. The amazing thing about this passage is that it gives us a split-screen picture of what's going on. On the one hand, you have Aaron and the people in the valley, oblivious to the crisis, cavorting in idolatry. And on the other hand, you have God and Moses on the mountain, locked in a monumental struggle over the very continued existence of the people of Israel. God is burning with anger. God is ready to consume the Israelites and start all over again. Moses challenges God over his covenant promises. This frightening, dangerous face-off reveals some deeply important truths about God and about our relationship to God. In our day, we are not so comfortable with the idea of God's hot, burning anger, his wrath. But it should remind us of something important about human sin. Sin is not just breaking some abstract law of God. It is breaking covenant with one's creator and redeemer. Neil Planninger writes, "Sin smears a relationship. Sin grieves one's divine parent and benefactor. Sin betrays the partner to whom one is joined in a holy bond. Sin is the violation of our deepest bond, our relationship with God, our Creator and Redeemer. It violates the shalom of God's creation." In Psalm 51, the psalmist confesses before God, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done that which is evil in your sight." But this frightening interaction also reveals what we might hesitatingly call God's vulnerability in this relationship. God's hot anger is born out of deep love. It is the anger of a broken covenant. It is the anger of spiritual adultery. God truly, truly loves his people. God truly loves his whole creation. And like all love, this makes God vulnerable to the sting of human infidelity and sin. Our sin both hurts and angers God. And don't think that this is simply some outmoded Old Testament picture of God. Jesus and Paul speak of God's wrath. The writer of Hebrews warns Christians that it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, who is a consuming fire. Love and wrath are not two opposites. They are two sides of the same covenant coin. And we all know this by human experience as lovers and as parents. The ones that you love the most are the ones who can make you the most angry. If God's love for us means anything, it means that he is hurt and angered by this, our spiritual adultery, our sin and rebellion. God's amazing grace is free. It is unconditional, but it cannot be taken for granted. As Paul warns, God is not mocked. And yet, in this deep hurt and anger, God is still open to humanity. He refuses to let go. Did you notice how God just leaves the door open for Moses? Now let me alone, so that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them. Reminds me of the times when, stewing in anger, I've said, just leave me alone. I don't want to talk about it. That may seem like the end of the conversation, but it's not. If that were the end of the conversation, God would simply leave and slam heaven's door behind him. It's an acknowledgement that Moses might have something to say about this, that Moses can step into the breach. In this stunning moment, we are gazing into the very depths of God's being. We see a God whose covenant love for us makes him vulnerable. We see a God whose relationship to us brings him to that terrible boundary of justice and love. Almost as amazing is that Moses does not give in to God's request to let him alone. Moses rather speaks up boldly on behalf of all the people. God is not the only one with something important to say here. It's important to see what Moses does not say to God. He does not in any way excuse the idolatry of the people. He does not claim that in any way that God has been unfair in his judgments, or that the people are really, well, they're good at heart. From the beginning to the end, Moses boldly appeals to God's character and to God's promises. He doesn't ask God to change. He asks God to be God. Moses' only hope is in God's gracious character, God's merciful heart, God's abiding, unchanging promises. Moses refuses God's designation of Israelites as your people. You noticed that, didn't you? God says to Moses, your people, your people, your people. Moses says to God, no, 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 no. They are your people. And he proceeds with three arguments. First, Moses appeals to God's, might call it, reasonableness. You just brought them out from slavery. How can you abandon them so soon? Second, he appeals to God's reputation. Literally, he tells God, what would the neighbors say? What will the Egyptians say if you merely bring your people out here to the wilderness and let them die? And finally, in the clincher, Moses appeals to God's own promises. You, God, swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that you would make of them a great nation. How can you now abandon their children in the wilderness? John Calvin, who you might think would have troubles with this encounter because of his theology, marvels at this fascinating encounter. He writes, "Is it not that unless God should obtain agreement from a human being, that he will not be able to execute his vengeance freely? In this way, he declares his high estimation of his servant, to whose prayers he pays such high deference as to say that they are a hindrance to him. Hence, we do plainly perceive the wonderful goodness of God, who not only hears the prayers of his people, but allows them to be intercessors with him." We don't know, of course, what God would have done if Moses had not entered into the breach as he did. But the picture that finally emerges from this amazing chapter is that of his courageous faith and persistence. Moses becomes a part of shaping the future. The text highlights the crucial importance of human intercession in shaping the future with God. God does not want to work out his will without us. He wants to work out his will with us. God does not choose to run the world in isolation, but in partnership with his praying people. As Walter Wink once wrote, "History belongs to the intercessors." We need to be as faithful and as bold as Moses. We need to pray our way into God's heart. We need to struggle with God over God's promises to us and to our children and to our church and to this hurting, starving world. God, you love the world. You gave your son. Our prayers need to be punctuated with, "God, you said. God, you promised." These are prayers of faith. And God changed his mind. The very last words of this reading. What in the world is that about? How can God change his mind? Well, that God changed his mind certainly doesn't mean that God is fickle or arbitrary, going this way one day and this way another day. God's goal to redeem his creation stands firm forever. What may change are God's tactics. More than that, it means that God listens to the intercession of Moses. It means that prayer matters. It means that God takes seriously the intercession of his people. Moses stood in the breach between God and his people on the craggy peaks of Mount Sinai. He interceded for their salvation. And in doing this, Moses points the way to the one we call the second Moses. Mount Sinai was covered with clouds and darkness when Moses threw the blood of the covenant on the altar and then on the people. But as Israel's rebellion shows, a new and better covenant is needed to truly create a priestly kingdom and a holy nation. Thick darkness closed in one Friday afternoon on Mount Golgotha. And there, God's only Son shed his blood on the cross. On that holy mountain, Jesus stood in the breach. He endured God's holy judgment against sin and brought us into a new covenant of grace. In a few moments, we will share what we call the blood of the new covenant as we stand around the table of the Lord. In this new covenant, God promises the gift of his Spirit to renew us and to shape us into being his holy people. I think it's fair to say that the church faces a covenant crisis today. Who do we serve? What gods do we worship? What compromises will we make? As people who eat, who drink the blood of this new and eternal covenant, let us be faithful to the Lord. Let's turn away from the golden calf religion of our time, the easy, the comfortable, the alluring gods that so easily infect our lives and our worship. And let us bind ourselves to Christ our Lord and do as he commanded us, which is very simple, that we love God above all. And that we love our neighbors as ourselves. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.